I gave this message a week ago Friday at the Common Slaves Conference at LifeSpring Church in Crosby, Minnesota, to a gathering of pastors and several lay people who had come together for that conference. And I'd wanted to preach it this day because I think it will be needful as well as good for our souls as a general encouragement. Then next week we'll have our in-gathering service, and then we'll come back to Daniel chapter 4. And Lord willing, we'll be able to walk through Daniel chapter 6, halfway through that book, by the time we take a short break at Christmas and come back at the beginning of the new year and dive into the prophetic chapters of Daniel. So keep much in prayer for Daniel, but this morning I want to bring this message. The conference itself and the group of pastors who gather are called Common Slaves, an odd term, especially in 2021. But it gets its name from Scripture, and especially in Romans chapter 6, where we are described as being slaves of righteousness and bond servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. At that conference, five of us were charged with taking a letter from an acronym that defined and described the doctrines of grace. And these really are some of the core doctrines of our faith. They are consolidated into five parts. The first is simply describing the total depravity of man, or the fact that he is so radically corrupted that he can do nothing to get to God, to please God. His sin binds him from that. The second great truth that another pastor preached is that called unconditional election. Basically, that just simply tells us that a totally sovereign God, the one we've been learning and seeing in Daniel, draws sinners to himself by his free grace. The third is a bit of a sticky wicket for many people in the acronym that we cherish so well. It's called limited atonement, but really the far, far better term is just particular redemption. And John 17 verses 1 through 8 provide perhaps the best description of that doctrine of any that I have ever seen. And the message last Friday was just a delight to my soul. I was charged with the fourth letter, irresistible grace, and you'll get more of that in just a moment. And then finally, there is the perseverance of the saints. All that God saves will make it to the end. He preserves them. They will persevere. Now, these truths are so great and precious to me and have been ever since I discovered them, about 30 years ago now. And I hope they will be to you, at least this particular one. But first, let's come before God in prayer. Our Father, what a joy and privilege it is to know that we can come to you in your very throne room in heaven, as it were, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has opened the way, his blood shed, cleansing us so that we can approach you in all your holiness through prayer. And so we do so now. Father, I do so now. Years ago, your Son took a meager offering of loaves and fishes and multiplied it and fed so many people. Father, take my meager offering this day. And while there may not be thousands here, I pray that each one will be fed, given ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts of flesh to receive it. And if they are still stony cold, may you see fit by your Holy Spirit to do that great work in them. And then others will be fed, and your kingdom will grow, and your glory will shine forth all the more. Do this, we pray. Amen and amen. We love to sing here at Albion, and I know that full well. So I'm going to start, and I know you'll join in with me very, very quickly, because you'll recognize it right away. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. To us who know God through Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, grace is indeed amazing. It proved powerful, conquering, effective, irresistible, indeed amazing. That's why we sing. Perhaps a better way to preach this topic would be to simply allow you to give testimonies to that grace as it saved you from your deadness and sins and trespasses and satisfied the wrath of God that was against you. But we get to do that next week, so I'll give it my shot this morning. The task I was assigned over a week ago, and I wish to continue to just present before you, is to deal with this phrase of the doctrines of grace called irresistible grace. Irresistible. But is it? In my experience, in many of your experiences, in the experiences of so many others, it was received warmly when that grace was put before us. It proved to be effectual, overwhelming, conquering perhaps, irresistible. You didn't want to run from it, you ran to it. But in many other people's lives and experience, however, even in the pages of Scripture, they have indeed resisted God's grace. They have obstinately refused to come to God. They have proven themselves stiff-necked, indeed unwilling to come. So I want to read two short passages of Scripture as we begin this morning, and you will see readily this tension that exists here, even in the Scriptures. And then I just simply want to give you the definition and description of what this doctrine of irresistible grace is, and then look to Scripture to see examples of how it's worked. And from the pages of God's inspired Word, see how it has also been resisted. And then what I long to do most is close with helping us all to say, how do we live this out? How do we help assist people, speak to them, counsel them, help them work through this tension in their own lives or in the lives of loved ones that they watch, not running to receive God's grace? So, the two passages, first of all. The first is found in Acts chapter 16, verse 4. The context here is Paul has been in Asia, and he's received a call from God to go over to Macedonia, which is now technically Europe. So he sails across the Aegean Sea, he lands there, he winds up in the city of Philippi, it's the Sabbath day, and he's looking for some other Jews to worship with, and he finds a group of women down by the river praying, and he joins them, and he preaches the gospel to some. And then in verse 14 we read this, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." She didn't walk an aisle. She didn't fill out a card. She didn't make a decision and then toss a stick in the campfire at the end of the week. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention and receive the gospel. Well, praise God. But now in Luke chapter 13, we find Jesus heading to Jerusalem, and he's performing miracles, teaching in parables, but he's lamenting as he draws close to Jerusalem because he knows what awaits him there. And he says in Luke 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This isn't just the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, mind you. This isn't even Billy Graham or Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon. This is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God Himself, preaching and calling people to repent and believe, and they were not willing. They would not come. Well, let's consider the doctrine first so we understand what it is, and then when we see people resisting it, how does that even happen? "And those whom He predestined, He also called." There it is. That's the part we're talking about, the call of God upon us. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In 1689, and a couple of decades before that, those known as Baptists in England gathered together to put together a confession of faith. What do we believe the Bible teaches us in a concise form so that we can know it, learn it, teach our children? And so in 1689, it became revised and became known as the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's one of the great documents of the church. We really should know it, shouldn't we, if it's that great? So let me share with you what they said 350 years ago about this doctrine of God's irresistible grace. In God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their will and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely since they are made willing by his grace. This effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, they are enabled to answer the call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Those who are not elect will not and cannot truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may be called by the ministry of the Word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. I want to comment on just some of those things and show where they got these from God's Word. This confession is just rife with Scripture. The Word and the Spirit work together to call us out of our deadness. We know this is true. It's why I preach. It's why you preach. Maybe not in a formal setting like this, but it's why you tell other people the gospel and need to. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The Word and the Spirit must work together. The Word must go out. Because an enlightened mind is needed. And you can only have an enlightened mind to hear the true calling of the gospel in your heart if the Holy Spirit's working there. Why is that? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul goes on in chapter 2 of this first letter to the church at Corinth. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We have to have the Word and the Spirit working to give us this new heart. Praise God that he gives us a new heart, that a heart of stone is changed into something that is living and now flesh. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of this way back in the Old Testament. God said through Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Amen. Praise God that this is what he did. We are so transformed by this great exchange, this transaction of hearts, that we become something completely new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, new has come. That, as Spurgeon was so fond of saying, is all of God's grace. You and I did nothing to earn it. We do nothing to merit it. There's nothing in us that even brings this grace. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, and he said, God, who saved us and called us, there you hear it, He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God did this work before creation even came about, before you were ever born. And He did this by His grace and for no other reason. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Oh, we could just spend until the hymn sing at 4, looking at so many scriptures that speak of this glory of God's grace, and He gives it so freely to us who do not deserve it. And yet, in Scripture, it tells us that there are those who resist, who are not chosen. In John chapter 6, perhaps the best description of this that I can think of, at least in Jesus' life, He had been giving some very hard teachings in chapter 6 of the Gospel according to John. And in verse 60 He says, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then just a few verses down, they finally act on that response. And after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Did you get the word that was used there? Disciples, it means a student or a follower. You can be a follower of Jesus and not be saved. And you can resist God and His free calling of an offer of grace and walk away. How sad, how sad. But Jesus spoke of this in His parable of the wedding feast back in Matthew 22. Where He said, many are called. The word goes out to multitudes. But for you are chosen. And respond to that call. So, already, it's not my opinion. It's not my thoughts. These are the words of Scripture where we see this tension pulling. Those who run willingly to receive this grace and yet those who seem to resist the very power of God and salvation. How does this work? Whoops. There we go. Sorry. I'm way behind, aren't I? This is what happens when I get wrapped up in what I'm preaching. I'm going to quickly see, why is this doctrine so necessary? Why did someone feel the need to come up with this idea? Well, it started back in the Netherlands, where a group of people who didn't like some of the teachings of God's Word at that time came up, and they were called remonstrants. They were remonstrating against these teachings, and then others came out of the Reformation and said, no, this is what God's Word clearly says. There's a negative pushback to those initial statements. But it's also necessary, because we need to know that grace works. Grace works because nothing else will. If God does not do the work to save you, you will never be saved. I've been having the fun, joyous privilege of teaching a group of middle schoolers world religions at a homeschooling co-op in Buffalo this year. And one of the things I've learned and they have learned is no matter how ancient, dead, and gone, or how active and still vibrant some of these world religions are going on, they're all striving somehow in man's strength and their own abilities to figure out how to get to heaven, God, Allah, Nirvana, Brahman, whatever they believe. Only Christianity, out of any faith, ancient or present, only Christianity has a God who is working to save His children by His grace. No one other do it that way. It's in their own works, in their own strength. And God must do it this way because we won't. Why not? Because our wills won't. To put a play on words, we simply won't do it if left to ourselves. Romans 3 perhaps gives some of the most stunning indictments, and Paul's quoting from the Psalms. Hear the nails being pounded in the lid of the coffin of your own attempts to please God. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We are slaves to sin, as Jesus said in John 8:34, and we are unable to break free of the shackles that bind us in our sin. Therefore, we must, as Jesus told Nicodemus when he came to at night, we must be born from above. Oftentimes we talk about being born again, and that is true. That's the exchange of that heart of stone for heart of flesh. But Jesus said, you must be born from above, from God, and from God alone. Otherwise, it's not happening because you will never do it. David knew this full well. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 say, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You're not mostly dead, thank you, Miracle Max from A Princess Bride. No. You are completely, utterly, totally dead. You are like Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days when Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus. If Jesus had not called him, Lazarus would never have come out then. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the sinful flesh cannot please God, Paul says. Jesus himself puts it this way, a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Our wills won't. So God must work his grace. Some really bad theology has come about trying to explain this because instinctively, naturally, as sinful beings, we want to kick against the goads of God's grace. And so we come up with all kinds of explanations that must somehow evolve me. I grew up with some of this teaching and held to it probably until I was partway into seminary. You've probably heard it yourself. It's put in terms of a modern day election, if you will, and there are 3 votes only that will be cast in this election. God, we're taught, casts 1 vote for you, which is biblically ironic because until you are in Christ, God is against you. But that's what they do. They have to twist it to make it sound like we have something to go for here. But they say God casts a vote for you, Satan casts a vote against you, which to me sounds just like Buddhism. You've got 2 equal and opposite forces battling it out to see what cosmic dominance they might be able to practice. And nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a created supernatural being who fell because of his sinful pride. He has no power over the Almighty Sovereign God. But that's what this theology teaches. God casts a vote, Satan casts a vote against you, and you get to cast the deciding vote. But what we've already seen in Scripture, what is so covered in God's inspired Word is this. Sure, you get to vote. But Scripture says you're always going to vote wrongly every single time. It takes the Trinity to save us. God the Father designs and purposes to save His elect children. Jesus' Son purchased our redemption on the cross. It is finished, He said. Once and for all, He offered Himself as a sacrifice. He is the perfect high priest and sacrifice. God the Holy Spirit then takes all of these glorious truths and in the words of one author says, He builds the cathedral of grace in our heart to abide there forever. God does that work, not you. God does that work, not you or me. Pastor Kevin, you read some verses where it seems like grace can be resisted. Can it? Yes. And no. John MacArthur, great pastor that he is, was once asked about this. How do you rectify this tension? He said, I don't. That's Deuteronomy 29:29 material. The hidden things belong to God. God will maybe make that known in eternity, but most likely He won't. It's there in Scripture. You pray that you are one of those who hears the call and responds. But can grace be resisted? Yes, it can. Consider how the Bible depicts this in its pages. Isaiah 48, verse 18 says this, oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of a sea. Hosea, who had that most odd of marriages, don't ever think yours is bad until you study Hosea. But God says through this prophet, after giving this picture of his love for his own people, in chapter 11, verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. My people are bent on turning away from me. God spoke through Zechariah, the prophet, as well. And he said, do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Well, time passes far, far too quickly. But don't ever, ever forget the absolute greatest act of resistance in the history of mankind that will ever be. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And they crucified him. Jesus, the Christ, the very Son of God. They resisted his every call. I think a better question to ask is, you know, why does God call some and not others? Or how can it be resisted if it's irresistible? A better question to ask is this. If we understand God's holiness correctly, and R.C. Sproul once said that that is the biggest weakness of the evangelical church in this country, is that we have forgotten and forsaken and neglected the holiness of God. If we would understand the holiness of God, and if we would comprehend the true nature of the sin in our hearts, the better question to ask is this, why does God call anybody at all? Here you have the perfect man created in the Garden of Eden. There's Adam. And he's living in this perfect relationship with his Creator, his Heavenly Father. And he sins. He rebels and disobeys. But what did God do? Squash him and start over? No. God came and called Adam and gave him a promise. It doesn't take long into the book of Genesis and you quickly find that the world's going to hell in a handbasket by Genesis chapter 6, where every thought and every intention of every heart is only evil all the time. And God says, I'm going to destroy humanity. But he called Noah. And he told Noah, call others. Issue the call. Issue the call. Preach the gospel. And he did. And the only ones that were saved by God's grace alone in that ark was Noah and his family. None other came. Why did God choose to save it all? Because he did. You jump to the New Testament and you see, well, some of you know that David Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite, most contemporary preachers. He died in 1981. But he preached a message about Acts chapter 9. And he did it in the only way that Lloyd-Jones can do it. I can almost get the Welsh accent down. That the apostle, that Saul was going about breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, persecuting Christians, and yet God powerfully converts him. And then think about your own life, your own experience. And I don't care at what age you might tell others that you came to trust Jesus Christ. You saw your sins needed forgiving. The question to ask is why? Why did God call you? Why did God save you? And if you put me or I in any of your answer, you're wrong. God loved you because he loved you. There's no other answer than that. Now, there are those who don't like this doctrine. Trust me, I know. Some object, saying, well, you're dragging people kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. God runs roughshod over their wills. Well, Paul may not have been dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, but I seem to recall he was knocked from a horse, flat on the ground, struck blind for 3 days. And he came. That call was effectual. It worked. Because Saul never would have come. Well, then you can go to the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Here it comes. Everybody, take notes. Here's what God is asking of you. It's very simple. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Three commandments. Who could mess that up? There's only ever been two perfect men in the history of mankind. I've already mentioned one, Adam. Started out well, given a single command, don't eat from that tree. He failed miserably and condemned us all. Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, perfectly obeyed the will of God and sacrificed his life in our place, and in doing so, he purchased our redemption. So what? So that's the doctrine, and we have it irresistible and resistible, and okay, fine. So what? What difference does this make in our daily living? I believe it makes an incredible difference every single day. And some of you know it. And I'll just kind of refresh and jog your memories a little bit. I'm just going to go to one verse here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Paul said, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, yes, he's talking to a young Timothy who's a pastor. But if these four things, just like the qualifications for an elder, don't describe what you as ordinary Christians are supposed to be doing, I don't know what does. First of all, be sober-minded. This means you keep your head when all those about you are losing theirs. And it's far more than just a reaction to a virus or some theory about race that is only that, a theory, and it's so incredibly heretical that it's blinded the eyes of far too many preachers, or the sexual rainbow taking on more letters and colors than a flag could possibly even bear. It means when evangelical leaders are tossing out doctrine because it's irrelevant and dry as dust, and when they tell us to unhook from the Old Testament scriptures because they are the same, we must keep our heads and take doctrine seriously and solemnly, or we will fall like all the others before us. We must lift up high the sovereignty of God in salvation and in all other things. Then he says, endure hardship. I know I've heard many of you complain, maybe righteously, about the day in which we find ourselves in, and I still think you ain't seen nothing yet. But endure hardship. Remain confident of the better future that Christ has purchased for you and for me. As the world melts around us and wants us to pay for it, hold fast, because he will hold you fast. Know what it is to share in the sufferings of Christ. Third, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Issue the call to people to come to Christ. I was charged or challenged by someone that a couple of weeks ago in my message in Daniel, I should have given an altar call. Everybody was probably so primed and ready. Then he heard somebody else preaching and said, "You all need to be issuing altar calls if we want to see this land be awakened and revived to the things of God. Just tell them to come to Christ. Point them to Jesus and tell them to come. Let God take care of the rest." Oh, how I remember Evangelism 101 in seminary. You had 9 weeks in a quarter, and you were told you had to have 10 legitimate evangelistic contacts. Now, a legitimate contact in our professor's mind was this. You had to get him to the brink of a decision. And I was miserable at it. Clearly recognized that I didn't have the gift of evangelism. And yet, here we are, called, all of us, to do the work of an evangelist. How do I do this? I hate it. It's so hard. It drives me nuts. I can't seem to get them even to that point, let alone see them make the decision to be saved. Guess what? That was never given to you. Never. You are called to sow the seed, point them to Christ, share the gospel, live your life in such a way that they ask, "What makes you like this?" And then let God do the work that he does so well and that only God can do. Let him pour out his free sovereign grace and call a lost one home. And finally, fulfill your ministry. And you may think, well, Pastor, that's just for you because you're in ministry. Guess what? Ephesians 4 tells us, I, along with the elders of the church, are supposed to be equipping you who are the regular people in a church to do what? The ministry. Oh, there you go. Can't get out of this one. Fulfill your ministry. August marked the end of 36 years of pastoral ministry for me, and now I'm a little over 2 months into 37. I hope to continue serving as long as the Lord gives me breath. Part of that, and you know this because you've done it as well, means listening to the heartaches of people, parents, grandparents, others. When Ann and I first moved here, one of the things we wanted to do was invite people into our home, and I'll never forget one of those earliest Sundays. We had four couples there around our table. And at the end, I like to ask, how may I pray for you? The husband of couple number one said, we have a child who's lost and hates the things of God. Okay. Couple number two, the wife responded, we have a grandchild who hates the church. Okay, I'll pray. Couple number three shared about a daughter and a grandchild. Same situation. Fourth couple, same situation. No different. We have people that we love in our family who are wayward, lost, resistant, and estranged. How do you fulfill a ministry to brothers and sisters, dear sheep, like this? Well, I just go back up to 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Yes, that's to a pastor. But you are to preach the word. Point them to Christ. You must preach the word. It's the only way that the call ever goes out. How can they even hear if they're not called? Preach the word. Give them the anchor of the truth. This is what you and I, who are believers, who have known God's powerful grace come into our lives, need to do. Anchor ourselves with great truths. And let me just close with this and give you a great truth. In Revelation 18, I'm jumping way ahead to where I'm going to be preaching, aren't I? Revelation 18, the great Babylon is being cast down by a sovereign Lord. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying, alas, alas, for the great city. For in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne saying, amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, small and great. What that tells us, I'll give it to you now and I won't have to preach Revelation, will I? What this tells us, someday at the very end, we will watch God's judgment being finally carried out. And when it is, the grandest, most glorious worship service ever will break forth. You will stand at the edge of heaven watching God cast them down. And don't you dare think that you'll stand on that cloud in heaven and look down and go, ha, finally got yours, didn't you? Because if that's you saying that, you won't be looking down. You'll be looking up and say, why did I not listen to the call of the gospel? It's not about our vengeance. It's about God's justice being vindicated at last. It's about His holiness being upheld. It's about His glory shining forth. It's about His grace that works to call those people to Himself so that they will be in His presence, able to worship Him forever and ever. This is the grace of our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, let us grasp Your glorious holiness and the tremendous freedom of Your grace. Father, this day, a heart of stone right here, hearing these words, You can Exchange it for a living heart of flesh that beats in rhythm with yours. Do that, I pray, O Lord. Let them come to Christ. Let them look to Him and live. And then we will know that Your grace is indeed greater than our sin. Amen.